So you can take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We begin a new chapter in Luke's gospel. And I think y'all know the routine here. We just take it verse by verse and let God's word speak to us. And certainly that word is eternal. And to those who are filled with his spirit, we're able to understand that word. And by God's grace in our lives, apply that to our hearts. And so preaching is important. It's important for our souls, and we need a steady diet of it. We need to hear God's word taught, preached. We need to preach God's word to ourselves at times. And so we're going to look at a section of scripture that I've entitled The Prince of Preachers, The Prince of Preachers, because we're going to look at John the Baptist for the next few weeks in Luke chapter 3. Now, I want to read the whole section to you. It's a rather long section. It goes from verse 1 of chapter 3 down to verse 20. And so, if you will, just follow along in your copy of Scripture as I read from verse 1 down to verse 20 of Luke chapter 3. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will be straight, and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he was saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. But indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what should we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. And tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what should we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. And soldiers were also questioning him, saying, what should we also do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or extort anyone, and be content with your wages. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were reasoning in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered, saying to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now, a few weeks ago, our family went to the beach. It's an annual trip for us to go and spend some time with family. And for the past few years of going to the beach, John Andrew, our youngest son, has often gone and joined my dad on a trip down to the beach. And we put him in the car with my dad joyfully. Now, that's not to say anything bad about Johnny. We love Johnny riding with us, going on vacation. But as you can expect, any 10-year-old on the way to the beach meets his quota annually of saying, "Are we there yet?" This is the practice of a 10-year-old. I did it when I was 10. Johnny does it when he's 10. And all of you probably did it when you were 10 on the way to trip, on the way to vacation. It's just simply part and parcel of what it means to be a 10-year-old, anxious for vacation. Now, as we've begun the Gospel of Luke, and we begun it months ago looking at Luke chapter 1, I'm sure some of your hearts have kind of said, are we there yet in terms of seeing Christ? Because we're now two chapters deep into Luke's Gospel, and we've only heard one thing out of the mouth of Jesus so far. As a 12-year-old, Jesus finally spoke to his parents and explained why he wasn't with them on the way back home to Nazareth. And as I just read this text to you, the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 3, we're still not yet seeing Christ. We're still not yet hearing from Christ. We're not looking at his miracles, hearing his teaching, understanding his preaching. And we love Christ, and that's why we have this anticipation in our own hearts as 10-year-olds. Let us hear from Christ. Let us hear from Christ. Even though you've probably read the Gospels and understood the Gospels and listened to the Gospels, Jesus just continues to fill our hearts, and we want to hear from him weekly. Yet here we are in Luke chapter 3, the first 20 verses in, and we're still not hearing from Christ. And so we say, are we there yet? Now, I'll let you know, we won't be there yet until the middle of Luke chapter 4. We won't see Jesus really enter ministry in his baptism, begin his ministry in Luke's gospel in his own hometown of Nazareth. That won't happen until the middle of the next chapter. So as we're here in Luke chapter 3, we may be asking ourselves, why all the background? Why all the setting the stage to the arrival of Christ? Why are we getting all this information? If you go to Mark's gospel, Mark jumps right into it. Mark jumps right in. Luke, Mark chapter 1, Jesus is preaching. John jumps right into, in a sense, of Jesus' gospel. Matthew's a little bit slower, but Luke seems to just drag along, getting us to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about that on a human level, the reason for that is that Luke, as we learned long ago, it seems, in Luke's gospel, Luke's a physician. He's a historian. He's a very meticulous man on a human level. In fact, the purpose of Luke's gospel, if you look back at Luke chapter 1, is to provide an orderly account of the life of Jesus Christ to a man named Theophilus. Theophilus had been taught about Christ, and Luke writes him a gospel from a human perspective to give him a detailed account of Jesus' life. And so Luke's not going to leave any stone unturned. He's going to give a very detailed account of the life of Jesus Christ. Now, ultimately, as we think about Luke's gospel, the heavenly purpose of Luke's gospel is to provide the most detailed account of the life of Jesus Christ. And so as we're working our way through these chapters, I want to assure you that every word we're seeing, even setting the stage for the arrival of Christ, is of vast importance to us. Nothing is in Scripture by accident. And so as we come to Luke chapter 3, and we're going to take a couple weeks to go through just the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 3, I can assure you that there's great value to the church. Though we are ready to see Christ and ready to hear from Christ, certainly the things that we're going to see in Luke 3 are going to be very valuable to us. Because in Luke 3 verses 1 to 20, we're going to meet the man who rolled out the red carpet for Christ, right? John the Baptist. And his life is going to be a great example to us of what it means to faithfully proclaim the truth. Now, as we think about that, I want you to turn really quickly back to Luke chapter 1. Shouldn't be a long flip, but look at Luke 1 verse 80. The last verse of Luke chapter 1 was the last time we talked about John. In Luke chapter 1 verse 80, John was an 8-day-old child. He had just been circumcised. And this is the last word we hear about John, the forerunner of Messiah. Verse 80, and the child, that would be John, continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desolate regions until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now, just to remind you a little bit about John, which we learned some months ago, John was the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were a barren couple. They were advanced in years. It's likely they were in their 60s, maybe even 70s, possibly in their 80s when John was born to them. John was the first miraculous conception in the Gospel of Luke. Certainly the conception of Jesus would be just as miraculous, but John was also a miraculous conception. Zechariah was an ordinary everyday priest in Israel. Elizabeth was his wife, and they were without children for a long time. And yet the Lord gave them a child, this child that they were to name John. And why were they to name him John? Because an angel had appeared to Zechariah. Zechariah was in the temple doing his priestly duties. And Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, and he told him, you and your wife will have a son, and you are to name him John. Now, the name John means God is gracious. God has shown grace. And certainly that was the case with John the Baptist. But the name of John was really secondary to the mission of John. John would be the one who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And though that phrase may not ring home in our ears, it would ring home in the ears of Israel. The one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah would be the forerunner to Messiah. He would be the one, the opening act for the headliner. This is who Zechariah and Elizabeth would give birth to. She would give birth to the son, to the one who would bring Messiah and announce Messiah's arrival in the world. Now, while you're in Luke chapter 1, look at verse 13. Let's kind of return to this little scene so that we're very clear on who John is to be. Certainly Scripture can describe him better than I can. And so look at verse 13 of Luke chapter 1. This is the conversation between the angel and Zechariah in the temple. But the angel said to him, that's Zechariah, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will not drink any wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That description of John is so important. If you think about Scripture, not many people are described as great in the sight of the Lord. And yet that was the description given to John the Baptist while he was still in the womb of his mother, prior to being in the womb of his mother. And why would John be considered great? Well, Scripture says because he would turn the hearts of many in Israel back to the Lord their God. That is why John would be considered great in the sight of God. Now, why would John be able to do that? Because John would be the forerunner, the announcer, the herald of Christ. He would prepare the way for Christ. Simply put, John was the result of miraculous conception because he would have the greatest earthly mission of any person. He would announce that Messiah was coming into the world. Now, we'll talk about a forerunner a little bit more in case you don't understand the concept of a forerunner. It's kind of foreign to even our culture in some sense. But we're going to talk about the forerunner, the purpose of a forerunner later on in Luke chapter 3. But understand, John is not your ordinary kid. His conception wasn't ordinary, and his life won't be ordinary by any stretch of the imagination. And maybe that's the reason that John didn't live according to the world's expectations. He was a very unique individual. Now, as we think about that, I just read to you earlier, verse 80, when John grows up, he chooses to live in the desolate regions of Israel for the first 30 years of his life. Right? He's not an ordinary child. He's not an ordinary toddler in a sense. And he certainly won't be an ordinary teenager or an ordinary adult. He's going to live far away from the center of Judaism. He's going to live far away from Jerusalem. Now remember, Zechariah and Elizabeth were advanced in years, and so it's highly likely that Zechariah and Elizabeth, John's parents, probably died while John was either a child or a teenager. And so it's likely that John was on his own from a very early point in his life, and maybe that's the reason he chose to live in the desert regions of Israel. We're just not sure. There were people that lived out in the wilderness, and all we know about John is that he chose to do that according to Luke chapter 1, verse 80. Now, for your Father's Day present, I've given you a map, if you got a bulletin. Now, you probably have a map in the back of your Bible, and that's fine. You can use the map in the back of your Bible. And I'm a maps guy. If you don't know me, I like maps. I like timelines. I like graphs. That's just the way I learn. And so the maps in the back of your Bible are there for a purpose, and they're to help you understand geography. They're to help you understand the culture, the geography, the layout, mainly of Israel. Now, if you look, and it's actually the very back map on the bulletin, it's a larger picture of Israel. If you look at that backside map, the wilderness area, Jerusalem's down there in the south, around Judea. The Dead Sea is also in the southern part of Israel. The wilderness is, generally speaking, the area east of Jerusalem. You can actually see it probably a little better actually on this map. It's a little bit smaller, a little bit more focused in. It actually writes, it's written the Judean wilderness right here east of Jerusalem, right a little bit west of the Dead Sea. And that desolate region would certainly go south. It would also run a little bit north. Now, when we think about the wilderness and we think about desolate regions, or we hear the word wilderness in our English vocabulary, we think of forest, we think of trees. Well, the Judean wilderness wasn't that at all. It was barren. It was desert. It was a land, an area of the world which it would be very hard to eke out an existence. There's not a lot in the wilderness. And yet, this is where John chose to live out the first 30 years of his life. Again, life would be difficult there. Maybe that's why Matthew tells us, you're probably like, where's all the story about John eating locusts? Well, that comes from Matthew's gospel. Matthew lets us know that John survived on locust and honey. And the reason for that is because there wouldn't be a great range of options out in the Judean wilderness. Life would be hard. It would be difficult. And John lived there for the majority of his first 30 years. Now, if you think about that, and you think about the Old Testament, that's not unique. John the Baptist, in a sense, in a very real sense, is the last Old Testament prophet. He comes before Christ. He fits in an Old Testament prophetic kind of office. And if you think about the Old Testament, the life of the prophets was not a life of ease by any stretch of the imagination. Elijah lived a solitary life. Amos, who wrote the book of Amos, a very solitary man, came from very southern area of Israel. The same would be true for Micah. In other words, when you think about the prophets, those who have been called to speak for God, it wasn't a life of glitz and glamour. It was often a life of solitary confinement, in a sense, to certain areas of the world. The prophets, they didn't dress in what I would call a Ric Flair robe. If you know Ric Flair, shame on you. But anyway, that's the area. They didn't wear a Ric Flair robe and stand at the temple and declare God's truth. Right? The prophets, they eked out an existence in the world. They struggled. And certainly John fits into that mold. I want you to listen to Hebrews 11. Just make a note here. You may want to make a note in your Bible in terms of the life of John the Baptist. But in Hebrews 11, that great chapter we call the Hall of Faith, in Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 38, here's a description of the life of a prophet, generally speaking. Hebrews 11, verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I recount Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, as well as David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, performed righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong from weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." Now, all that's glamorous. Well, it's all glamorous. All those things just mentioned right there in Hebrews 11 are glamorous. Those are great accomplishments. Verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection through the prophets, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others, here we go, speaking of the prophets, of great men of the Old Testament, and others experienced mockings and floggings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in desolate places and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. That's the life of the prophet. It's the life of the prophet. And John the Baptist was probably the ultimate picture of that. He lived literally in the wilderness, eking out an existence. And as we think about that, God has given us 20 verses in the Gospel of Luke that are meant to be there to point to the greatness of John the Baptist. And again, we don't worship John the Baptist. We don't find salvation in John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a sinner. He needed Christ. But certainly his life is something that we should learn from. And so we're going to look at him over the next few weeks. We're going to look at the life of John the Baptist. And I will tell you, if Jesus called him the greatest man ever to live up to that point in history, then certainly his life is worthy of our examination. And we're going to see his life spelled out to us in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. Now, again, I entitled this The Prince of Preachers. And if any of y'all know anything about church history, that title is usually given to Charles Spurgeon, a great Baptist preacher in London for many decades. And certainly that title is appropriate for Spurgeon. If you read his sermons, he was clearly an incredible preacher. But I think this is a very appropriate title for John the Baptist. He was an incredible preacher. In fact, this was the calling on his life. This was the calling on the life of John the Baptist. He was to be a declarer of truth. He was called to stand and deliver God's truth to the most unwilling of ears. This was the calling on his life, and John did it faithfully. He did it faithfully, he did it accurately, and ultimately he paid for it with his life. This was the ministry of John the Baptist, and we can learn a lot about even our own lives and the culture in which we live from the example that John set. Now, the outline I've kind of put on these verses just to help our minds kind of move through them revolves around preaching. And so we're going to look at John's preaching over the next few weeks. And we'll begin in verses 1 to 6 this morning. I entitled the first 6 verses, John Preached to a World of Darkness. John preached to a world of darkness. Now look back at verse 1 of Luke chapter 3. And let me read down to verse 2. These names will probably be pronounced a different way this time. Just letting you know, right? Anyway. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, during the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, if you read your Bible consistently, Scripture is filled with names and places, right? We're going to get a genealogy coming up next in Luke's gospel. And we see this oftentimes in Scripture as names come to us and places come to us. And for the most part, we read through those sections of the Bible pretty quickly, just hoping that we get remotely close to how they're pronounced in our minds, right? Now, as we think about this, we often miss the point of the passage or of these rich sections of Scripture. And that is clearly the case, even right here in Luke's gospel. We get in these opening couple verses a lot of names and a lot of places. But Luke's not giving these things to us to challenge our Greek. He's not giving these to us to challenge how well we can pronounce them. Luke has given us these names under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to help our understanding of the backdrop in which John will go into with his preaching, and more importantly, in which Jesus will come to in his ministry. Right? These names and places set the stage for John's ministry and, more importantly, Jesus' ministry. Now, as we think about these names, I'm going to be brief, but let me give you a couple reminders, just help us think about the time in which we're speaking. Now, I'm convinced, first of all, that Jesus is born between 6 BC and 4 BC, and if you press me, I'd say around 4 BC. 4 BC, we have pretty good evidence that Herod the Great died in 4 BC. And so sometime right prior to Herod the Great dying in 4 BC, it seems likely that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And so if we put that date on it, as we arrive at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we know that he entered ministry about 30 years of age. And so for sake of simplicity, we're going to say this is 26 AD. Right? Luke has given us the political setting, the spiritual setting in 26 AD in Israel. That's what we're getting in these verses. Now again, if you've been in church and you've read scripture and you've heard sermons from the Gospels, you're aware that in 26 AD, Rome ruled everything. The Mediterranean world in which the Bible is set was ruled by the Roman Empire. Rome dominated the political landscape of Israel in 26 AD. And so in verse 1, what you get is the head of the Roman Empire, a man named Tiberius Caesar. Now, we've talked about a Caesar already in Luke's gospel. We talked about Caesar Augustus. That was the predecessor to Tiberius. Caesar Augustus is the Caesar who ordered the census to be taken. And that caused Joseph and Mary to travel to Bethlehem. But now we have a new Roman emperor, and his name is Tiberius. And so in 26 AD, Tiberius is the one in charge of the Roman Empire. And then what you see after that are some men who ruled under Tiberius. And again, they would probably have very limited power. But since Rome, the Roman Empire was so big, right, you had governors set in different areas of the Roman Empire. And so we get a list of men who served under Tiberius Caesar in verse 1. Now, Luke's just going to concentrate on the area of Israel. He's not going to give us all the rulers because that would take way too much time. But Luke's concentrating on the men who ruled under Tiberius in the regions around Israel. And the first one you see there is very familiar to your ears. Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate's a governor. And if you look on your map on the very back of the one I gave you, that area in Judea, you can note that's where Jerusalem's going to be. And so Pontius Pilate, we'll see again, he will be the one, clearly a main player in the trial and murder of Jesus. The second person mentioned here is a man named Herod. He governed the area of Galilee. And so on your map, you see Galilee north of Judea. Samaria is kind of the middle region of Israel, Judea in the south, Galilee in the north. And the one in charge of Galilee was a man named Herod. And again, we can get very confused in our Bible reading. There's a lot of Herods just in the New Testament. Now, this Herod is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, as I said earlier, was the one who ordered, Caesar Augustus ordered the census, and Herod the Great is the one who ordered the murder of all male children around Bethlehem. And so Herod the Great had multiple sons, and one of his sons is this Herod, a man who ruled in Galilee. Now, as we think about that setup, we're going to see this Herod again in the murder of Jesus. Jesus will be sent to this Herod, who will put on a very mock trial, just like the ones in Jerusalem. And he will also sentence Jesus, in a sense, to his own death. Now, the third person we see mentioned right here in the political makeup of Israel is a man named Philip. Now, Philip is also a son of Herod the Great. And you see the area he ruled, areas we're not probably familiar with, but are mentioned in Scripture. Iturea, that's in the very northern part of the region here. You see that on your map in brown. And Trachonitis. Trachonitis is also to the east of Iturea. And so Philip was in charge of those areas. And the last person mentioned here is Lysanias. He was the governor of Abilene. making him, I guess, Abilene, Texas. Anyway, he's the governor of the very northern region on your map. Abilene's way in the north, probably out of the region we consider Israel today, politically speaking. And so he's in charge of this area far north in Israel. Now, why does Luke give us all this detail? Right? Why are we learning about these ancient rulers? Why are we hearing about Tiberius Caesar? Why are we hearing about the men who ruled under Tiberius Caesar? Simply put, Luke's setting a historical context for sure. He's given us the political, historical context that John's going to come into. But even greater than that, what Luke is doing is showing us how Gentiles dominated Israel this time. They were a nation living under Gentile rule, which is certainly not what Israel expected. That they were dominated by Gentiles. Now, if you consider, and some people argue here about Herod the Great. Herod the Great called himself a Jew. But he was from Idumea, right? If you look on your map, the very southern part of Israel is an area called Idumea. Edomites lived here. The descendants of Esau lived here. And so Herod the Great was kind of a mixture. He would call himself a Jew to the Jews, but guess what he would do to the Romans? He would call himself a Gentile to the Romans. And so Herod the Great was given great power because he was a chameleon. He acted as he needed to act in the setting in which he was in. And so he's not really Jewish by any stretch of the imagination. He called himself a Jew to get himself appointed as ruler over the Jews, but he was clearly faithful to Rome. And his sons would also be faithful to Rome. And therefore, the Jews hated him. They hated this idea of someone not fully Jewish ruling over them. In fact, they would see him as worse than a Gentile because he declared himself to be a Jew, but he wasn't Jewish at all. And so as we think about that, Luke is helping us understand that this climate is filled with pagans. Israel is living under pagan rule. They're not independent. They don't have their own king. They're not a sovereign nation. They're ruled by people who worship false gods. Now understand that this time in Israel's history, they were not an idolatrous nation. They had been idolatrous, but when God sent them to Babylon and they were in Babylonian captivity, they got rid of their idolatry. And so the idea of being ruled by pagans who worshiped idols was just horrible to them. They got a lot of things wrong, but they got idolatry right. But they hated the idea of being surrounded by idol worshipers. And the list right here in Luke chapter 3 is simply a list of a bunch of idol worshipers. Israel was being ruled by people who did not affirm the God of Israel. And so it was, in a sense, it was truly the worst of times, politically speaking, in Israel. Sound familiar? Christians in America, right? We can identify with that. We can identify with pagan rule, unbelieving rule. Certainly been the course of our country for some time now. It isn't recent. That's just been for some time now. And so we sympathize, in a sense, with Israel. They're being ruled by people who don't affirm Scripture, who don't affirm Yahweh. And so it's the worst of times. And that's why Luke sets the stage. But guess what? It gets even worse. If the politics were bad in Israel, the religion was worse. And so if you look back at verse 2, Luke says, all of this also occurred during the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Those names will also be familiar to us as we think about the murder of Jesus. Annas and Caiaphas, they were also accomplices to the murder of Christ. Now, the reason that Annas and Caiaphas killed Jesus was pretty simple. Jesus was bad for family business. Even though Annas was the high priest and Caiaphas was the high priest, and they were supposed to be men leading Israel to a more holy life, all they were simply were people getting rich at the expense of the Jews. Annas sold his soul out to Rome in order to be appointed high priest. That's how bad it was in Israel. You had pagan rulers appointing the spiritual leader of Israel. That's who Annas was. He was appointed the high priest, given the high priesthood by Rome. And he used that to make himself very rich. Now, Caiaphas is his son-in-law. And Caiaphas is nothing but a puppet. I'll just give you a few examples of the corruption of Annas that'll sound familiar to you from Scripture. Annas began inspecting the animals brought to the temple in Jerusalem, right? Families would come, especially during Passover. They were to bring a lamb to be slaughtered in the temple at Passover. And what Annas set in place was a temple inspection system where your animal was inspected by temple officials to see if it passed the test. And guess what? Most of them didn't pass the test. And so if you brought, say you're coming from Galilee, you bring this lamb with you all the way to Jerusalem, it comes before the temple inspectors and they say, hey, you know what? This animal's not fit to be slaughtered here at the temple. Well, you're not going to make the trip back to Galilee to get another lamb. What are you going to do? They're going to offer you a bright, shiny new lamb from already temple approved. That was the corruption of Annas. And so if you consider, and conservative estimates say that 250,000 lambs were just slaughtered during Passover, not to mention other times of the year. So when you consider just Passover, Annas was getting rich from all these temple-approved lambs being sold to these families. We talked about at the birth of Jesus, there were shepherds outside of Bethlehem. Why? They were probably raising temple-approved sheep. That's probably what they were doing. Bethlehem's very close to Jerusalem. And so it's a big business. And Annas is at the top, right? Pyramid scheme, he's at the top. And also, when you think about Annas, when we get to the ministry of Jesus, he will go into the temple early in his ministry and even late in his ministry, and he will overturn the tables of the money changers. Who are the money changers? Well, Annas also had the idea, there's no way we would ever let a coin with the picture of Caesar be deposited in the temple treasury. And so if you've got Caesar's coins and you want to come and give at the temple, you've got to have his coins exchanged for our temple-approved currency. And so people would come and they would exchange their coins at the temple, and it would come with a small administrative fee that we all love so well, right? And Annas was just raking in the money that the Jews were coming, hopefully with bright hearts, most likely not, to offer sacrifices, to give to the temple treasury. And all the while, Annas was just clicking the bank account, right? It was just keeping the right. That was who Annas was, a man called to be the high priest. And yet he was committing high crime against his own people. And then Jesus shows up. He overturns the temple, the money changers' tables, and he declares that the temple's a den of robbers and thieves. And who is he speaking of? He's speaking of the man at the top. And guess what Annas said? This guy's got to go. It's not that Annas was great spiritually and said, oh, he's teaching a very different way of salvation than what we believe as Jews. No, Annas was just really upset at Jesus because he wasn't getting richer. And so when you put all these men together, and again, Caiaphas is going to be just like Annas. In fact, to let you know that Caiaphas was just a puppet, when Jesus is arrested, the first person that Jesus is sent to is Annas. Even though Annas wasn't the official high priest, he still ran the show. And so when Jesus was arrested, he was sent to Annas before he was sent to Caiaphas. Because Caiaphas is the kingpin of it all. I mean, it's truly a Jewish mafia ruling in Israel in John's day and Jesus' day. And so the picture here that Luke wants to set in our minds is it was dark politically, but it was even darker spiritually. It was a very dark time in Israel's past. The time in which John's going to come and begin preaching, and the time in which Jesus is going to arrive and begin preaching and teaching. Now, in a sense, that shouldn't surprise us. This is a scripture that we hear at Christmas a lot, but listen to how Isaiah describes the arrival of Jesus and John into the world. Isaiah 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Here we go. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And as we think about that, it's clearly a prophecy of Christ, but it's also a commentary on the state of Israel. They were a people in darkness, politically and spiritually. As Jesus said, the blind were leading the blind. That's how dark it was in Israel. But I want you to note what God did in the middle of verse 2. In all of that darkness, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Preaching is really a strange endeavor. When I think about what my job is, in a sense, it's really a very strange endeavor to preach. Right? Well, what is preaching? A guy stands up, opens the Word of God, speaks the Word of God, has a few notes to go along with the Word of God. The people receive the Word of God. They either listen or don't listen. And then they either come back next week or they don't come back next week. Right? That's what preaching is. But this is God's ordained way of communicating His truth to the world. But it's really a strange endeavor. It really is. And when I think about John the Baptist, I mean, here he is, right? The Word of God comes to him and is the most unwilling of ears to listen to his message. When you think about preaching, in a sense, the world never wants it, right? Joe prayed that. Colton kind of reiterated that. There's a sense in which the world never wants preaching. But there's also a sense in which there are times when preaching is kind of received into the world. In my mind, I didn't live at this time, but I think about, you know, 1950s America. The war is over. People are back home. There's been victory over evil in the world. People are back reunited with their families. Men that have been gone are home. I mean, morale in the country's high. Morality, in a sense, is high in 1950s America. And men stand up and preach, and everybody's like, great, we love to hear it. Now, understand, not everybody in 1950s America was saved. Mayberry was filled with sin as much as Las Vegas is today, right? But in a sense, there's times where preaching is what we call in season, right? People, in a sense, have ears that want to listen. People, in a sense, want to be around God's people. Right, there's a sense in which sometimes preaching comes in season. However, as Joe read in our call to worship, preachers aren't called just to preach when it's in season. Right? Here's 2 Timothy chapter 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside the myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now that verse is directed at New Testament preaching in a sense, but it's applied to everybody who stands and declares God's word. It applies. And in the case of John the Baptist, he was called to be a preacher in the most out of season as possible in world history. It was dark politically. It was dark spiritually. Yet the Word of God came to John. The Word of God came to John. And I want you to note what verse 3 says. This is so simple, but I can't begin to imagine how hard it was. Verse 3 says, and he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You may remember Jonah. God said, go preach in Nineveh. And Jonah says, I'm going to go to the opposite end of the world. I'm headed to Spain, buddy. And yet God tells John, the word comes to John in the darkest of times, politically and spiritually, in his own land. And what does John do? Responds to the call. He stands and he preaches. Now we're going to look a lot at the content of John's preaching. It's very important. We're going to see that really in the rest of this section. But before we get into the content of John's preaching, I want you to note the commitment of John to his preaching. For 30 years, he had lived in desolate regions. For 30 years, he had lived in the desert of Israel. Right? John had probably been without parents for some time, and maybe he moved to the wilderness for some time, but for whatever reason, John had lived unconventional. He had lived away from the metropolitan areas. He had lived away from the populated areas. If you think about it, Jesus will spend his first 30 years in relative obscurity, but so did John. These men were off the world stage during the first 30 years of their life. Now, some of that is symbolic. Some of that is symbolic. Why do these men live in relative obscurity? Because Jerusalem was corrupt. Judaism was corrupt. And the center of it was in Jerusalem. So some of this is symbolic. These men didn't grow up in Jerusalem. They didn't grow up with the movers and shakers of the Jewish religion. They grew up away from that. And though as we think about that, right, that symbolism will be very important to establish the fact that John and Jesus, nor Jesus, Neither one of them are involved in the current political or spiritual makeup of Israel. These are men who grew up in relative obscurity. Now, look, I want to say this also. I get the sensibility of living away from craziness, okay? I think we all get the sensibility of living away from craziness. In our own culture, we get the sense of living away from craziness. I mean, we understand the benefits of growing up in an environment, raising our kids in an environment away from corruption. But I also want you to understand that John would not live in the wilderness forever. He would not live in the wilderness forever, and neither would Jesus. There would be a time where both of these men were called to the world stage, and they would go. They would go. Their commitment to truth would require both of them to step upon the world stage and say something. They had to do it. And ultimately, their commitment to truth would cost both of them their lives. But such is the call of God, right? Such is the call of God. And such is the commitment of those called to deliver God's truth to the world. That's the commitment. So the word of God came to John. And I want you to note, John responded. He came out of the wilderness. Now, in a sense, you would say, well, he didn't go to Jerusalem, but he did come out of the wilderness, and he goes into the district around the Jordan River. You can see that on your map. The Jordan River runs between the Sea of Galilee in the north, all the way down to the Dead Sea in the south. And there would be more people living around the Jordan River, right? A river is a source of life. A water source is a source of life. There would certainly be more people in the Jordan River Valley and the area around the Jordan in the south than there would be in the wilderness. But it's not like God called John to march into Jerusalem and preach his message. He began to preach it in a rather remote area itself. Now, why would God do that? Why not send John to Jerusalem? Why not send him there? I'll give you a couple of thoughts. Number one, there's always the necessity that light be separated from darkness. There's always a necessity for that. Right? Even in a preaching ministry. I mean, if a Catholic church invited me to preach there next week, I wouldn't go. Now, they need the gospel, but I wouldn't go. If a Mormon church invited me to preach in a Mormon church, I certainly wouldn't go. There's a necessary separation, and sometimes between light and darkness. Right? We see that, and we certainly see that here. There needs to be a necessary separation between John's ministry and the ministry of the Pharisees and Sadducees in Jerusalem. And so some of that reason he didn't go into Jerusalem was to simply highlight the separation. A second possible reason that John preaches in the region around the Jordan is to simply call people out of Jerusalem. In a sense, the people who are going to leave Jerusalem, are going to leave Judaism, the people who are going to respond to John's message, his call to repentance, the Jews who will see their need of repentance and look forward to Christ, they need to come out of Jerusalem to do it. And they did. We'll read that. They came out of Jerusalem. There's some symbolism there. As we think about our own lives, right? Salvation always calls us away from our surroundings and our way of life. There's always a need for us to repent of how we were living and live in a different way. And I think there's some symbolism for John to be out around the region in the Jordan, preaching and teaching, and for people to be leaving the corruption of Judaism behind to come out to hear John in the area around the Jordan River. John wouldn't preach like the Pharisees and scribes. And so the people needed to leave that teaching behind and come to John's teaching. And so the word of God comes to John, and John obeys, and he goes out in the area around the Jordan River and begins to preach. Now, what does he preach about? And I'm only going to introduce this because we're already short of time, but let's just look at really the gist of John's preaching. This is so, so important. Look at verse 3. And he came into the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That is such an incredible verse. That is a verse absolutely loaded with so many truths. And we're going to unwrap a little bit more next week. But let me just give you a rather quick summary of what John is preaching. John was telling the Jewish people coming out to him that they had the Lord all wrong. John specifically was telling the people the Jewish people coming out to him, that they had salvation all wrong. That's what John was teaching them. Now, understand, to kind of put this in our culture, the Jewish people of their day were the Southern Baptists of our day, right? And in a sense, we're not a Southern Baptist church, but in a sense, right, we see the Southern Baptist church as the gatekeepers of salvation. These people are biblically, you know, they have a biblical fidelity about them. In fact, my grandmother, and I do believe she loved the Lord and is in heaven today, right? She had the view that only Southern Baptists are going to heaven. Now, in a sense, we understand that mentality, right? When we think about our world, we think about evangelicalism today, right? That's kind of been the standard for some time, the Southern Baptist standard. They seem to be the experts at interpreting Scripture. And what John does, he shows up at the Southern Baptist Convention, and he says, you people got it all wrong. That's essentially what his ministry was. He tells Israel they got it all wrong. For years, y'all are thinking wrong about God, and you're specifically thinking wrong about how to get to heaven. Now, let me tell you how preaching like that goes. You better not buy a house and a car if you plan to preach that way. You better not plan to be in that area very long. Because religious people don't like being told that they're wrong about God. They don't like being told they're wrong about God. That's the quickest way to find yourself out of a job. People who think they have God all figured out don't being like told that they don't. They don't like being told that they don't. People who think they're the apple of God's eye don't being like told that God despises their religion. They don't like being told that. That's exactly what John preached. And how do I know he preached that? How do I know he preached that? One word right there that you need to know. And in fact, this is the Greek word that you need to know. The English word is repentance. And the Greek word is metanoia. Right? And repentance is simply a change of mind and heart in the inner man that results in a change of mind and life in the outer man. It's a call to repentance. In other words, John's preaching a message to a people and telling them you got to turn from everything you think is right about God and you got to go a different direction. Your mind has got to be changed about God. Your heart has got to be changed about God. In fact, the Jewish people were so wrong they had to completely abandon all they thought to be true about God in order to be saved. And again, let me just tell you, religious people hate being told that their view of God is wrong. They hate being told that. They truly despise it so much that they would rather kill the messenger than just to consider that they may be wrong. They'd rather kill the messenger than just to consider that they could be wrong. And that's exactly what they would do with Christ. That's exactly what they would do with John the Baptist. John the Baptist's head would end up on a plate and Jesus' body would end up on a cross. That's how much these people hated it. That's why they hated their teaching. Simply put, out of season preaching will put the preacher out of business. Spiritually and even physically at times. But John, he didn't shy away from the truth. John did not shy away from the truth. He told the people what they needed to hear. He was faithful to the message. So he preached a message to Israel that called them to change their mind and heart about God. And specifically to change their heart and mind about how God forgave sin. I mean, this is the most central of issues in the world. And John told Israel, you got it all wrong. You're dead wrong about it. You think God forgives sin based upon your own good works and your own heritage, but you're dead wrong. You're dead wrong. Israel was dead wrong about their own spiritual condition. Instead of being right with God by looking forward to a Messiah, they thought they were right with God based upon their own goodness and their own connection to Abraham. And let me just tell you, since we're talking about their day and our day, there are many people in our day, in our region, in our towns, in our families that think their morality and their ethnicity will get them to heaven. You're surrounded by people like that. You're surrounded by people like that. You know people like that. You call them uncle and aunt and maybe father or son or cousin or co-worker. You may even call them a Republican. But they're dead wrong about God. They're dead wrong. Because they're trusting in themselves, in their ethnicity, in their morality. I've lived in the South for 49 years, and I can't tell you how many times I've heard an unbeliever being referred to as a good man or good woman. I've heard that my whole life. I've heard people say things like, well, I know he or she may not go to church, but there's no way God would send them to hell as good as they are. Oh my gracious, bite your tongue. What a lie that is. That's exactly the view Israel had of themselves. There's no way God will send us as his chosen people to hell. In fact, we've talked about it. The Jews taught that Abraham sat at the gates of hell so that no Jew would get by him. But they were dead wrong. The Jews thought, we keep the law, we go to synagogue, we put money in the temple treasury, we observe the Sabbath. There ain't no way God's going to send us to an eternal hell. And John, and greater, in a greater way, Jesus says, you're dead wrong about that. You're dead wrong about that. But let me tell you, church, and I'm wrapping it up, spiritual pride is so deadly. Spiritual pride is so deadly because it tells us to our own hearts that God has to forgive us based upon who we are. And yet, let me tell you, God's forgiveness is based solely upon who he is. That's why God forgives. Salvation doesn't come to the one who thinks he can save himself. Salvation comes to the one who is absolutely certain that he'll never make it to heaven upon his own merits. That's the starting point for salvation. And why is that? Why is that the starting point for salvation? Simply put, God will not share his glory with another. God told Israel in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. And everybody says, well, I don't do that. Even Israel said, well, we don't do that. And yet what had happened in Israel? They had made themselves God by saying, we know the way to salvation and we will earn our way there. And the same thing happens in our culture. It's happened for decades in our culture, for centuries in our culture. People make themselves into God, and they put salvation in their own hands. There are billions of people in the world today who have made themselves gods of their own salvation. And they don't live outside of this country. They don't live outside this state. They may not even live outside of your own household. But rather than repent of their spiritual pride and fall on the mercy of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ, they hold on to what they have and hope that'll be enough to get them in through the gate of heaven. And I assure you, the message that John preached wasn't very popular in his day, and it's still not very popular. We got a nice little tiny church right here that we love. You know why it's tiny and little? Because that message don't sell to the world today, church. It don't sell. You want to fill this place up? We can put, next week, we can put all kinds of stuff in the back and have all kinds of people here. And I can preach a message of how everybody makes it to heaven. Universalism sells. That sells. But the truth of the gospel doesn't sell. But that's the truth John was called to preach. That's the truth I'm called to preach, the truth Joe's called to preach, the truth that every faithful preacher of all time is called to preach. It's the same truth that Jesus preached. It's the same truth that Paul preached. Salvation comes to those who recognize their sinfulness and their inability to save themselves. And then by God's grace, he grants faith and repentance so that those folks who recognize their inability can turn from their sins and put all their faith in Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone is what saves. Anything else is a false gospel. And John was called to preach that. And as I said earlier, his head ended up on a platter in some king's celebration. Now let me give you just a few closing thoughts. Thank you for your patience this morning. It's a lot to get out, but let me give you a few closing thoughts. Number one, what do we learn just from this short section of Luke's gospel? Number one, the darkness of the world cannot overcome just one bit of the light of God's truth. Right? It's a cliche. You're in a dark room, you just got to light one match and you can see something. The same is true for you, church. You live in a world of darkness. Speak truth. Speak truth. Live truth. Speak truth. Doesn't matter how much or how little, but speak truth. Truth overwhelms darkness. Don't retreat from it. Speak it and recognize that your physical life is not your most prized possession. If they take your life, you go to heaven and all of heaven rejoices. Speak truth. Number two, the goodness of man cannot overcome one single sin in a person's life. The goodness of man cannot overcome one single sin in a person's life. Listen to me carefully. I know you've heard this, but please listen. One lie that you tell is an eternal offense. You know why? Because God is eternal. He is eternally holy. He is eternally righteous. And your one act of unrighteousness offends him for all eternity. You can tell 10,000 truths and you will never come or overcome that one lie. Because it's eternally offensive to God. And that's why you can't save yourself. That's why salvation can't come from within. I grew up in that era of going to church and people going, really look for that belief inside of you, right? Really consider yourself. No, no, no. Salvation comes when I go, I'm empty here. I got no hope here. I better find someone outside of me to save me. Because it's corrupt everything around me, in me, out of my mouth. And so as we think about that and we consider that and we look at John's preaching of that, the preaching of the gospel is not a preaching of your goodness. It's a preaching of God's grace to grant repentance and faith to those that he's called to salvation. John will preach that faithfully, and we'll get to hear more of that next week.